I want to talk to you about something this morning that has been percolating, has been developing. The soup has been cooking for this message in my heart for months. And I just have waited on the timing of the Lord, and I believe that God's timing is perfect. For, you know, sometimes I wait until the Word, because of the subject of the Word, I wait until a time when no one can think I'm preaching at them. When there's nothing going on, where no one can say, oh, he was preaching that at me, other than whatever the Holy Spirit wants to use in order to grow us. And so I felt that this was a good time to bring this Word. It's a Word for everyone, and it is called the power of a gracious life. Power of a gracious life. This is a little different type of message this morning, and I believe that it is going to be something that can absolutely change your life as far as the way that you relate to several types of people. The lost, but not only the lost, those who are in the church, maybe who don't have the same walk as you. Maybe you are more mature in the Lord, or you think you are, and they are perhaps haven't grown and aren't as mature as you are. Maybe it's people you're trying to reach in the workplace. Maybe it is someone in your own extended family. And I want to make a disclaimer before I go any further with this message. There are certainly times, because this is about grace, and I know that I am very often presenting to you the Word of God that cuts and says we need to be more holy in this, more righteous in this, we need to be very bold, and we need to be clear, and we need to speak the truth at all times, and of course, all of those things are true. There is a time for confrontation, holy confrontation. There is a time for speaking things that others may think are hard. There is a time for bringing correction in the house of God. There's a time for prophetic words to be spoken that sometimes seem hard to people. Sometimes words that are preached that seem difficult to swallow, and the Lord has to help us to understand and to receive those things. But there's also, and though this morning has nothing to do with those times, this is a different time. This is your relationship, not as usually as father and mother, because father and mother, you have to bring correction in your family, and sometimes you have to not spare the rod, or you would spoil the child. And so this is not a family thing necessarily. This is for those that I just mentioned. It is how you relate to others outside of the kingdom, and how sometimes you feel maybe that your life doesn't have the impact that it should. Why am I not able to bring people closer, or to bring people to that place of relationship with the Lord? Or in your rubbing elbows, God puts us in the body of Christ in order that we might be living stones, he says. And those living stones are like sandpaper rubbing against each other. But in ancient temples, in the temple of God, they oiled those stones in order to fit them together, that they would slide into place. And so the Holy Spirit has to work on us as we rub up against one another in the body of Christ, in order that we might be fitted together in the perfect will and perfect purposes of God. As seasoned Christians, sometimes we develop a syndrome or a sickness. We don't do this intentionally. We don't do this intentionally. But we forget from where Christ brought us. We walk with the Lord. We grow into a level of maturity. But our brains seem to wipe out where we came from before we came to the Lord. We seem to forget the pit from which we were dug. We forget also, as we grew in the Lord, we forget the long seasons of growth and stagnation, of times of losing our testimony, and times maybe of being hypercritical, maintaining religion instead of a dynamic faith in the Lord. We begin to wear our spirituality as a badge of pride, not intentionally, but we forget again where we came from and we project on others an air of, why aren't you a better Christian? Why aren't you like the Faith Harvest Club? And I could go to many New Testament scriptures, but Romans 15:1 and through verses 3, the first part of verse 3 says it this way. We then who are strong, that means in faith. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples, that means the failures. Ought to bear with the failures of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. I want you to just listen to this. Dive into it with me for a moment this morning. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Edification means building up, strengthening, helping to bring a person up higher. For even Christ did not please himself, and we're just going to stop right there. For even Christ did not please himself. The lost or the new believer or the one who should be more mature, we find has often, many times, bad fruit, and we go around and sometimes we want to pick off the bad fruit instead of, as I'm going to show you in Scripture, instead of dealing with the root. We want to help by picking the bad fruit off of someone else's tree. And I want to tell you this morning, before we go any further, you can't touch the root like you can the fruit. It's easy to pick off the fruit, but it requires something far deeper in order to get to the root. You have to build a relationship and bring a person into, and I'm just really going to have to stop for a moment, and I'm going to have to open up something for you or change something in our thinking, because the word safe place doesn't sit very well with us conservatives today. Safe place has been used by the millennials, the snowflakes in recent years, and those, you know, who want a safe place in order to cry and whine because their feelings have been hurt. But we are not using it that way today. There is a legitimate use of the word safe place. And I'd like for you just to open your heart to that this morning. Don't let me throw you when I say safe place. For I found that the word safe place goes back in Christian writings far, far beyond and further back in history than recent years where safe place has become something else. You have to bring them to a safe place. Safe place of acceptance in order to deal with the root. But just hold that thought for a moment. You may think that I'm being very soft here, but this is the high calling of God. And I'm going to show this to you in the Word of God. Before we go any further, I'm going to read a couple of quotes to you, and then we're going to go to our next scripture. Andrew Murray's teachings in the past, you know, I quote often from those who are called deeper life writers from years ago. Andrew Murray and Watchman Nee and A.W. Tozer and F.B. Meyer, you're familiar with some of those names. Andrew Murray taught on grace-filled influence. He said, meet people where they are, not where you think they should be. Meet people where they are, not where you think they should be. And he also said, gracious acceptance creates a safe place for the Holy Spirit to work conviction without human condemnation. Gracious acceptance creates safe space for the Holy Spirit to work conviction without human condemnation. Watchman Nee wrote on non-condemning ministry. He said, spiritual pride creates distance. You might want to jot some of these down. Spiritual pride creates distance. Spiritual humility creates connection and influence. Connection and influence. And we'll see how that works out in a few moments. Turn with me. I'm going to take you to a couple of examples in the ministry of Jesus, because after all, He is our greatest and highest example in the ministry of the Lord. Turn to John chapter 4. And this is where I have to move as quickly as I can, because I have three scriptures that I want to take you to, different accounts or stories in the Word of God. And I want to show you how the Lord amazingly dealt with people. We're all familiar with the story of the woman at the well, John chapter 4. I'm going to skip over to verse 7. Most of you know the story. Jesus had told the disciples that He had to go through Samaria. It was like the Spirit was directing Him that way. He said, I must go through Samaria, when normally Jews would have gone around Samaria, because the Samaritans were what they considered a half-breed. They were Israelites who had married into pagan cultures, and there was mixture, which God hates, in their religion. Nevertheless, Jesus said, I have to go there. He knew by the Spirit that there was an encounter for Him there. Let's start in verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. I want you in the very beginning of this to know that before He ever dealt with this woman's sin, which He actually does last, before He ever spoke to her about her moral failure, first He opened the door of conversation by asking for a drink. He asked her to do something for Him, which would have been common culture of the day for this man to ask this woman to draw water. For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now Jesus is going to create a safe place. Then the woman of Samaria said to Him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So first of all, He's going to deal with her in spite of the cultural ramifications of His culture. He's going to cross over barriers and prejudices that the people have against the Samaritans. Jesus is not bound by any of those things. He sees a woman that He has compassion on. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. The woman said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I want you to understand that He is speaking to her about the need of her heart for salvation and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He is opening the door to living water before He ever mentions her moral failure. He is aware of her moral failure by the Spirit of God. He knows about her by the Spirit of God. The woman said to Him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. He engages her in normal conversation. And before I go any further, let me say that He lifts her up. He gives her dignity as a person. He doesn't see her as second class and doesn't see her as, oh, you're lost. He doesn't, knowing her moral failure, he doesn't feel like she's somebody that he can't rub elbows with because she's so dirty. He doesn't speak to her as though he is better than her, though he is, as Son of God. And now he simply asks her to go and to bring her husband. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. She's trying to cover here. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, but you have five husbands. And the one, you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. He is now speaking by what we call a word of knowledge. Supernatural knowledge by the Spirit of God. He speaks to her. He doesn't say, well, you know that you're living in adultery. He says, well, you've had five husbands and the one you have now is not even your own husband. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers were, now, this is amazing because she wants to get now, oh, he must be a prophet. She's going to argue theology with him. You don't ever, ever win somebody to the Lord by arguing theology with them. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you, Jesus, say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship or where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship. And I'm going to skip through this, his answer to her about this theological statement. He goes right to the heart of worship and what it means. And then down in verse 28, the woman then left her water pot. She is overwhelmed by the truth that he has spoken and she believes. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and they came to him. This woman, we just believe by the story that we read that she is a changed woman. Her heart has been touched. Beloved, when people feel accepted, they become open to change. When they feel judged, they become defensive. Now, I know that judge not is everyone's favorite verse today, and it's used wrongfully. And people that are unbelievers are always saying to the Christian, oh, you're not supposed to judge me. When actually the Word of God says that we are supposed to judge, we're just supposed to judge rightly. We are to make right judgments. And as you deal with other people, you must make righteous judgments. There's a difference, though, between making a righteous judgment and causing someone to feel judged or condemned or talked down to. And so when people feel accepted, they become open to change. When they feel judged, they become defensive. I'm trying to help you this morning to understand how to relate to people in a way that you're going to draw them in. We'll see how to do that a little further. But you're going to draw them in. You're going to create a safe space by building a relationship. You may not have time to build a lasting relationship, but a safe place where they feel that they are your equal and that you're not better than them. And they feel that they are able to speak to you freely because you have opened up a place of relationship with them where you can accept them and love them just where they are, right where they are. And then they will be drawn by that grace. Grace draws, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but grace draws where the law condemns. Where the law will condemn a person, where you try to put the law on a person, it condemns the person. But when you bring grace to the person, it draws them. There's a rightful way to use the law in order to explain and to open up God's, His requirements and what His expectations are and how we all, not just the one you're talking to, but how we all, including ourselves, have fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. No one is sinless. No, not one, the Word of God says. And we are all in a process where we're growing in the Lord. And we forget sometimes how long that process took for each one of us. And we truly do this. I can speak from firsthand knowledge. I know that sometimes it's easy to totally, because How many of us are grateful that the Lord changed us? And He said, I put your sins as far away from you as the east is from the west. Amen. And so they're forgotten by Him, and we want to forget them too. And we can, in that sense, forget. Our past doesn't have a claim on us. Our past cannot hold us. It cannot keep us from growing and moving forward. But we must at the same time be aware that we once were there. We weren't once were there. And some of us who grew up in church, sometimes we grew up in church and we aren't, perhaps we never did drugs and we never were in perversion, and we never were just some of the things that we see people trapped in, the bondage. And then we, as a Christian, we know that we had to be saved. We know that without the Lord, we were lost. But that's, it just seems like because we didn't grow up the same way, we don't understand how lost we were. We truly don't understand how lost we were. Because for some of us, it's like we went to church, we grew up, we believed, and we just stepped over into the kingdom. Somehow, somewhere along the way, God did a work of grace in us, and faith arose in us, and we believed, and that's what's necessary. Along with repentance. But sometimes we think we didn't have a lot to repent of. And so we just came over into the kingdom, and we don't understand the pit from which we were dug. We don't understand the lostness. We don't understand that we were headed for the same hell as the person out on the streets who's bound up in deep levels of depravity and sin that are all almost beyond our comprehension. We forget. And so there's a little doorway in our heart into which spiritual pride can come if we're not careful. If we're not careful, and we would never do it intentionally. We don't think that we're prideful, but we have this pride that begins to arise in our heart where we think that God has blessed all of these terribly lost people with us. That we might, you know, that we might come and we might set them straight. And I want to go to, I don't want to turn to this scripture. I just want to give you, there were tons of scripture that I could take us to for this. But Psalm 86:15 says, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious. This is the character of God. Now, I'm not leaving out His wrath or His judgment, but this is what, over and over through the Word of God, those who know the Lord and who are coming to the Lord or who have known the Lord, when they fall into some sin or when they are struggling and they're hurting, this is David crying out, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Gracious. What does it mean to be gracious? For God to be gracious to us, it means that He extends grace. And we know that grace means undeserved favor. It means that there's a free gift of favor where He blesses us. Even though we didn't earn it, even though we didn't work for it. Our salvation was free, amen? It didn't cost us, it cost Him. And we received it by faith, we believed Him, and undeserved favor came upon our life. We were forgiven, and our sins were washed away. You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. And I believe that if we look through the Word of God, we will find that graciousness. How many times does the Bible say we are to be? Jesus said that we are to emulate, we are to be like our Father who is in heaven. Did He not say that? That we are to be like our Father who is in heaven. He even said be perfect, though He makes it clear that none of us are perfect, but we are to strive for perfection, that we are to be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. That doesn't mean that we are to emulate God's wrath. For only God can have righteous wrath. Our wrath is tainted. But we are called to be gracious like God. It is the one thing, the number one thing that we are called to emulate, that we are called to be like from our Father, and that is that we are to be gracious. We are to be long-suffering and kind. We find it over and over in the New Testament. And I believe that when we emulate the graciousness of God, this is an exciting subject. This isn't one of those sermons where you're going to jump up and down and shout. But I truly believe that when we learn to emulate the graciousness of God, we create a safe space. We talk about wanting the power of God. I believe that every relationship we have will change. Especially those relationships where God is putting people in our path in order that we might welcome them into the kingdom. We can either put up a wall by dealing with them in a way contrary to the way that Jesus dealt, or we can make a safe space that draws them by accepting them where they are and not focusing on their lack of being right in many things, but by understanding where they are and meeting them where they are. Meet people where they are, not where they should be. And so this woman at the well, Jesus, so gently. And I find that as I go through the Word of God, Jesus would stand and He would shout at those who were hypocrites. And He would be bold and strong against those who would hurt others. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would be very strong and powerful against those who would be a false prophet or who would bring deception into the body of Christ. Those things require strong confrontation by believers to be able to discern deception, to be able to discern the wolves in sheep's clothing that come into the body of Christ. All of these things require a strong confrontational word in order to stop that from encroaching in the body of Christ. Am I right? But the Bible says that we are to bear with the weaker brother. That we are to bear with the weaker brother in our relationship. Whether it's the lost who are being brought near, or whether it is the weaker brother, the person in the church that we are like, well, you know, why are you doing this? And sometimes we get frustrated and we deal with them in a way that's not the way that the Lord has ordained, because in the body of Christ, we are all members of one body. And if one hurts, the other is supposed to hurt. And if one is weak in the Lord, weak in faith is actually what the New Testament is talking about when it says bear with the failings of others. Some translation would say bear with the weaker brethren. It means the failings in faith. The failings of faith and the failings in following after the Lord. The Lord wants to transform His own people that they might have the power to create a safe space in which other people might come to Him. I want you to move with me now to Luke chapter 19. This is really an amazing example, an amazing story. Sometimes we want to give people the law, but grace produces change that the law can never produce. You may need to be correct, or you may need to correct someone at some time, but first you have to connect. It does no good to correct if you have not connected first. People change when they feel loved for who they are, not pressured to become someone else. Remember this. People change when they feel loved for who they are, not when they feel pressured to become someone else. One of the things that Maggie and I have always, we've tried to do, I'm not saying we've always done it successfully, but that is, especially when someone is a new believer and they come to the Lord, we don't give them a laundry list of everything that has to change. We let the Holy Spirit. We love them and accept them, and then the Holy Spirit is able to work in their life to bring about change. In chapter 19, the familiar story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. Chapter 19, verse 1, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. If you know the word of God, you know that this means he was an outcast among the Jewish people because Rome would allow them to collect taxes from their own people and to charge whatever rate they wanted to. They would line their own pockets with all of the extra. And so no one liked Zacchaeus. Let's just be clear about this. Zacchaeus was considered a robber. He was considered a thief. He was considered a fraudster. Jesus is walking along and there was a man named Zacchaeus, and I believe that Zacchaeus was well known enough and notorious enough. Jesus knew who he was. It could have been by the Spirit of God that he knew his name, but I believe that he knew who he was. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Wow. Have we read over this and not realized exactly what's happening here? This is an honor. This is an honor. Jesus is honoring this fraud, this crook. In the midst of all of the multitude of people who cannot stand Zacchaeus, everyone knows he's a crook. But something in Zacchaeus is being drawn to Jesus. He wants to hear him preach. And I believe that he probably has already heard some, or it's been relayed to him because of what's happening in his heart that we see later in the story. Zacchaeus finds a tree because he's short and he climbs up into the tree. And Jesus looks up and he sees this short man up in the tree. He knows who he is. And he looks, I believe, with a smile on his face. He says, Zacchaeus, come down. I have to come stay at your house. I'm going to come stay at your house. And, oh my goodness. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they who? All the people. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. My, my, my. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, it's amazing. I believe perhaps he's heard some of the teachings and believes that Jesus is who he says he is. But either way, this is a rapid and miraculous transformation that takes place in this man. Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. Wow. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Imagine Jesus sees Zacchaeus up in the tree. No sermon. Jesus is always using things as an example. He could have said, now look at this tax collector. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about defrauding people and doing things that are dishonest. He could have said, now look, I've told you about treating people fairly and being kind and about not taking what's not yours and all these different things. here is this dirty, rotten tax collector. And he could have preached a sermon on doing what's right before the Lord, but instead, he says, come down, I'm coming to your house. I'm going to grace your house today. I'm creating a place of relationship. I'm creating a safe space so that a miracle can take place in your life. His gracious acceptance created a safe environment where change could take place. I think that we could ponder more on this passage of Scripture and let it seep into our heart that this is the way Jesus treated people. This is the way that He dealt with people, not with deceivers, not with those who were antichrist, not those who were God haters. No, He had sharp words for certain situations. And we must also. But here, how does He treat the ordinary person who is lost in sin that He runs into? Now I want you to turn to 2 Samuel. For I said that we need to remember first where we came from. We need to remember first where we came from. And I believe that this is, well, I know this is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. I believe that it is such a picture for us of the grace of God and where we came from and how the Lord treats others and how we find it enacted in the life of King David. Remember that King David replaces King Saul. God had taken the kingdom basically away from King Saul, but because he was anointed by God, David, you need to get this background. David always still respected Saul. He honored Saul as the one who was still in authority, even though the Spirit of God had left him until it was time for David to become king in his place. He loved Saul, and he loved Saul's son, Jonathan, and had made a covenant with him that he would always be good to Jonathan's descendants. He loved this royal family, even though Saul had fallen into great wickedness. Now David is king. Years have gone by. And David is thinking on how he can honor his covenant with Jonathan and express the love of the Lord. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. This is told twice, once at the beginning of this story and once at the end, that this man is lame in his feet, in both of his feet. He cannot walk correctly. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodebar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodebar. Understand the story a little better here. This lame man, who has enough to deal with by just being lame, because lameness was a disqualification. It was a disqualification in the house of God in ministry for a priesthood. The priesthood could not minister. Someone in the priestly family was disqualified if they were lame. And in general society, they were looked down upon. They were outcasts. People who had deformities were not readily accepted and were not shown dignity or shown worth. But it's also a picture in the New Testament of us believers who don't exactly walk straight with the Lord, who sometimes are lame in our feet. We don't get it right. We stumble and we fall. We stumble and we fall. How many believers do you know that it just seems to be the pattern of their life that they stumble and they fall? They've come to the Lord. they've come to the Lord, and I know that sometimes we get caught up in this fine line that's not really ours to even question whether they're really saved or not. If they came forth, we say, well, you know, if you're saved, you're going to show forth fruit. But the New Testament over and over deals with believers who aren't showing forth fruit, who are part of the body of Christ, and who've not allowed the Lord to work a radical change in their life. That's why Paul says, bear with the weaker brethren. Bear with the weaker brother. And so here is this man who is lame. He is hiding because it is the tradition of that day that the new king should absolutely slay, slaughter, wipe out all of the family of the previous king so that there would be no enemies. No one of that family that wanted to retake the throne. Because there is a technicality. This is Saul's grandson. This lame man is the grandson of King Saul, and there are no other heirs. Technically, he could have had a claim to the throne. Being lame would have caused the problem, but I'm just saying, technically, he had a claim to the throne, but at the same time, he fully expected that he could easily, if David so choose, could seek him, find him, and kill him, so that there would be no threat of him wanting to bring up a rebellion, take the throne. So, only Ziba knows where he is. Mephibosheth is his name, and he's hiding, this lame man. And so King David sends for him and brings him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodebar. Now we're going to read it, but I just want you to get this picture. This is a throne room picture. This is a throne room picture, not just the throne room of David, but the throne room of Jesus. When Mephibosheth is brought in, it's not given to us this graphically, but we can only assume by looking at the story, he's lame in both of his feet. He's either dragged in by two people holding him under their arms, or he is stumbling and he's walking perhaps with legs that are crooked and bowed, and it's all he can do to make it through the door, not even knowing what David's going to do to him. To come into the king's room before the king and to stand there helpless, no one to help, but stand there helpless before the mighty king of Israel. He's a pitiful picture. He's a picture of someone in need of grace. He's a picture of someone who stands before, compared to him, who stands before a perfect king. He's a picture of a man who has nothing. He has no way to help himself. Destitute of help. Destitute of strength. Destitute of the ability to walk upright. And I just wonder, I can imagine King David sitting on his throne and he hears this strange shuffling of feet. And he looks through the corner of his eye as this poor fellow comes straggling in, dragging his feet, come stand before his throne. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall... Oh, I just want to cry when I read this. And you shall eat bread at my table continually. With all of your imperfection, you have a place of honor, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" That's what he thought of himself. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's servant all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him." You're all now going to be servants of Mephibosheth. "And you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." He says, this poor man, for the sake of Jonathan, I am now going to give him an open door into the palace. Mephibosheth comes to live in Jerusalem, but he owns all of the land that was given to him, and he has Ziba under him, and all of these servants working the land. He has a house filled with goodness and plenty, but he also has a place at the table of King David every single day to come and sit at the table of the Lord, to sit at the table of his majesty, to come and sit at the table of his king, to have intimacy, to have acceptance. All of his past, everything means nothing now. And he comes to sit before the king. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "So for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." He is now like one of my sons, my own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually. This is repeated, and so is the next line. "For he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet." You know, when you sit at the king's table, in those days, the table was low and they reclined forward and their feet were behind them. Today, we sit at the table and our feet are under the table. Either way, no one's looking at your feet when you're eating. The king's not looking at Mephibosheth's feet. He's looking at his face to have communion, relationship with him. No one's looking at Mephibosheth's feet. And when you come, listen to me, this is the pit from which we were dug. We were lame. Some of us are still lame and we know the Lord. We were lame in both of our feet. We couldn't walk straight. We couldn't walk strong. Some of us now in the house of God, we can't walk straight and we can't walk strong. He wants you to. But we've been drawn to the king's table. Now listen to me, beloved. Everyone in the sound of my voice and in this church, everyone in the sound of my voice here, you have a place at the king's table. And as a body of believers, you have a place before the king when we come here together on Sunday morning. One is no better than the other. And no one's looking at your lame feet. No one's looking at your lame feet. We all are creating a safe space for one another in order that we might help each other along the way. There's an old song that we used to sing when I was a teenager. It was a contemporary Christian song. It was very simple. It just said, love one another as I have loved you, and bear one another's burdens and share each other's joys. Love one another and lead each other home. Lead each other home. Beloved, we are called to be people who have an open room, open heart. Sometimes we've all done it. Sometimes this thing called spiritual pride gets in the way. We don't even realize it's there, but we're frustrated with others, or we think others need us to to set them straight, or we think that others somehow are less than us, or sometimes we look down on others, or sometimes we are, the living stones are rubbing together. The Lord's smoothing them out if we let Him, that we might be fitted together as living stones. I want to read just a few more quotes to you before we close from the Deeper Life writers of days gone by. A.W. Tozer said, "The moment we think that we are better than others, we lose our ability to help them." He said, "Religious pride repels the very people who most need spiritual help. Superiority attitudes reveal we've forgotten our own need for daily grace." Leonard Ravenhill said, "God is more patient with others' spiritual progress than we are. Let's align with His patience." He said, "Demanding immediate change reveals our spiritual immaturity, not others' spiritual failure. The same grace that saved us is available to change others. Trust the process." And those who remember their own slow spiritual growth are most patient with others' progress. And then there were a few things that these writers gave that were like prerequisites. What do we need to have or to do in order to walk in this? Watchman Nee said, "Patience that trusts God's timing. Rather, we need patience that trusts God's timing rather than demanding immediate results. We need humility that approaches others as equals rather than inferiors." Andrew Murray gave some practical steps. He said, "Pray for others' blessing before addressing their problems." Look for what God is already doing. I think this is really a powerful one. Look for what God is already doing in their lives rather than focusing on what's lacking. Serve their practical needs while trusting the Holy Spirit to work spiritual conviction. T. Austin Sparks says, "Grace given freely creates hunger for more grace. Law applied harshly creates rebellion or religious performance." We don't want believers, new believers. We don't want people that come in. We don't want people to perform religiously for us, do we? No. We want to see them transformed, their lives changed by the Holy Spirit. The goal is not behavioral modification, but heart transformation, amen, which only happens in an atmosphere of love, which means that you have to connect before you correct. I said that we sometimes want to pick off the fruit rather than dealing with the root. And the root can only be dealt with in a safe place. To give you an example, you know that I use these examples from my garden often. But the plants that I have, I could do a lot of trimming and pruning, but if there's a problem with the root, it's not going to change it. It's not going to make it produce good fruit. But in order for my plants to survive, I have to create a safe space. I talked to you about that one time before, a microclimate. I have to create a sheltered space where that plant is safe from harsh heat and from harsh cold. I have to create a place where its roots can grow freely and deeply and are watered properly in order for it to produce good fruit. And so in order for you to bring a person close to the Lord, you have to create a place, a safe environment. This is so powerful to me. Your life is to be a safe environment for people to find shelter with all of their lameness, that they find shelter at the table of the Lord in your life, where they are loved, where you connect with them. They are sheltered from things that they can't deal with yet. The law will only cause destruction in their life if it's all applied at once. You know, you can throw all of the law at somebody and they will just wither up and die. They have to have the grace of the Lord, and the Lord will deal with one part of the law at a time. He'll say, let's deal with this today. As He works on the root, so that the roots go down deep, and they're able to bring forth the fruit that God wants. I pray that you'll take away something from this today that you can remember. I believe there's lots in it to remember, that the Lord would have you remember and adjust your life. The next time you meet somebody in the workplace, maybe you've been bold in witnessing to them, and maybe you've pointed out their error in things. Maybe they don't feel that they have a place of connection with you. How would Jesus approach them? How would the Master love them? And create a place that's a roadway into the heart of God. And as we minister and with believers, sometimes believers in our extended family, sometimes people that really we are frustrated with them because they don't see what we see. I understand that. Maybe all they have seen is us being sure to tell them how liberal they are, or to point it out through sideways, through conversation, or that they're not believing right politically, or that their lifestyle is not right, and there's a place for that. But first, let them know how much they're loved. First, create a safe space for them, that they know that you're there for them in spite of what they're doing, in spite of their lifestyle. And I believe that it will transform the way the Lord uses you to draw people to Him. And I will tell you that the times that I have been blessed to see people change in my life that have come to me or been brought into my life, and the times that I have led people to the Lord, it was never because I brought the law of God to them first. It was because I brought loving acceptance to them first, and I just created a space. I'm not saying I've always done it perfectly, but I can tell you that I have done this. That I just let them be a part of my life. And I wasn't too good to be a part of their life. And to love them where they were until the time came that they said, you know what? I want this. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us where we have failed. Help us, Lord, where we have felt that we've arrived. And we've forgotten the journey that we've been on and the seasons. We think that we have arrived and that we're only going up, and we totally forget where we came from. Lord, we don't want to remember those days, but we want to know the truth of it. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. And I pray, Lord, that your people here, I pray that this church would be a safe space, but not a compromising space, but a safe space for people to come and to hear your word. I pray that your people would be magnets. Lord, that as they allow you to work in them in this way, Lord God, that they would be able to bring others to church with them who are hungry for you, Lord God. And we would love them right where they are. And I thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. I believe that this word, Lord, is a timely word that you have given. And I believe that it will bring forth fruit that you have ordained. And by faith, I ask that it be planted deep in every heart. The enemy could not take it away till it has brought forth what you desire. Make your children here powerful, gracious Christians. Gracious believers, Lord, reflecting your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.